I realize that we come from all kinds of different backgrounds. I mean, the kind of week that we have had is just all over the map, and kind of a spiritual background that we have is also very, very different for many of us. Some of you have been following Jesus for a really long time. Some of you wouldn't even call yourself a follower of Jesus yet. You're just checking out what Christianity even is, and there's all kinds of places in between that. So our goal every week is, wherever you are, to help you to get one step closer to where God created you to be. So we sure hope that that happens for you today. We're in the second week of a series called History, or His Story. And what we're doing is we're taking some pretty big chunks of Scripture. Actually, there are four biographies of Jesus in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're taking one a week and trying to get the overall message from each of those books. And today we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark. And something that anyone who has read all four Gospels will tell you about the Gospel of Mark is that it's the easiest one to read. It's the shortest Gospel. And it is written in a style that almost makes you want to speed read it. I mean, it uses the word immediately 42 times, as if to say, don't stop here. There's no time to waste. Jesus is on the move. Keep up. And Mark just cuts everything out that might slow us down. There are no extraneous details, except for two verses in chapter 14, which just don't quite fit. Jesus has just been arrested, and verse 50 says, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." That's the way that Mark writes. One short sentence that covers all the disciples, and it's on to the next scene. But in verses 51 and 52, Mark adds an extra detail that just seems superfluous. He says, "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Now, how weird is that? This young man appears nowhere else in the story. Not before this, not after this. It's like a scene that should have been deleted, unless Mark was trying to get a PG-13 rating. I mean, it just doesn't add anything significant to the story. And so people who are naturally curious can't help but ask, why is it there? And then they can't help but try to answer that question. And here's the most common guess as to why Mark 14, 51, and 52 are in this gospel. It's because that young man was John Mark, the writer of the gospel. And my guess is that they are right. And I'll admit it's only a guess, but it does fit with my mental picture of Mark, which is based on other passages in the scriptures that mention him. Here's what we know about Mark from other passages. We know that when he was a young man, he and his mother lived in Jerusalem, in a home where a large group of Christians met to pray when the apostle Peter was thrown into jail. They went and they had a big prayer meeting at Mark's house, and they were praying for Peter's miraculous release. And while they were praying, there was a knock at the door. And someone went to answer the door, and they said, "Who is it?" And the voice on the other side said, "It's me, Peter." And the person who heard that didn't answer the door. Instead, she ran back to the prayer group, and she said, "Peter's at the door." And they, those who were praying for Peter's release, said, "Couldn't be. Must be his angel." And so they went back to praying. A lot of you know the story. You know that eventually they opened the door and Peter was there. I just want you to know that Mark was it was his house. He was there when that happened. And then Mark's cousin, Barnabas, showed up at church with the apostle Paul and a load of money. They brought money from another church that was 300 miles to the north in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem. And when Paul and Barnabas went back to Antioch, they brought John Mark with them. And later, when Paul and Barnabas were called to be missionaries to several cities west of Antioch, they took John Mark with them on that trip. Acts 13 says that Mark was with them as their helper. Their first stop on this missionary journey was an island called Cyprus. They traveled from the east coast to the west coast of the island preaching the gospel. And as was true in every city they visited, there was opposition to their message. The one incident on Cyprus that made it into the book of Acts was about a magician and a false prophet who called himself, get this, the son of Jesus. And despite his name, he did everything he could to keep the governor of Cyprus from becoming a Christian. Finally, Paul got fed up. He called the man a child of the devil, and then he temporarily blinded him, after which the governor said, on second thought, I think I will become a Christian. Now, we don't know what else happened on that island, but whatever it was, it shook John Mark up. Because as soon as they got back to the mainland, he quit the team and went back to Jerusalem. And we know that his reason for doing that was not considered legitimate by Paul, because 2 years later, when he and Barnabas were making plans to return to those churches that they had planted, they had an argument about whether to take John Mark with them. Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. But Acts 15 says that Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And the next verse says that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Paul recruited Silas to visit the mainland churches with him, and Barnabas and Mark sailed back to Cyprus, the very island where 2 years earlier Mark had lost his nerve. I can't help but think that Barnabas must have had some kind of restorative motive in taking Mark right back there. But that's the last time we hear of Mark in the whole book of Acts. That's it. His name doesn't pop up again until 11 years later. And guess who's talking about him? Paul, who's in jail in Rome. There are some Christians there who are helping to take care of his needs, and one of them is Mark. Do you know how far Rome is from Jerusalem? It's 2,300 miles. And do you know how Roman Christians were being treated by the Emperor Nero? Not good. Nero was famous for his persecution of them. So how did Mark go from being someone who ran from danger to being someone who ran toward danger? Maybe the way Barnabas rehabilitated him had something to do with it. And something else happened during that decade of obscurity. Mark spent a lot of time with the apostle Peter. Remember, both of them lived in Jerusalem. And decades later, when Peter wrote the book of 1 Peter from Rome, he sent greetings to the readers from Mark, whom he called his son. That's how close they were. In fact, most of the earliest Christian writers said that the information Mark used to craft his gospel was the eyewitness testimony of Peter. So most likely, Peter told Mark about Jesus, and Mark took notes. If that's true, do you think that Peter told Mark about the time he chickened out? You think he told him that Jesus predicted that he would deny him three times, and that he insisted that he would rather die than deny Jesus, and that when Jesus was arrested, he did the very thing that he swore he would never do? You think that Peter and Mark might have swapped desertion stories? You think it's a coincidence that those two verses about the young man who ran away naked is in the same chapter of the Gospel of Mark as the three denials of Peter? So how was it that Mark ended up in Rome, publicly identifying himself with an imprisoned messenger of Jesus? That was a gutsy thing to do. How was Mark transformed from someone who avoided suffering to someone who embraced it? And why did God use him, of all people, to tell the story of Jesus to Christians in Rome who were suffering persecution during the reign of that merciless Emperor Nero? Whether it was not long before or not long after Nero started burning them at the stake, we're not sure. But God knew these Christians needed encouragement to stay in the battle rather than bailing out. So how did Mark get that gig? Obviously, something happened to make Mark brave. And I think this gospel reveals what it was. To see it, you have to start here. Everybody who comes to Jesus wants something. And we may want different things, but one thing that none of us wants is to suffer. In fact, it's because we don't want to suffer that we're attracted to Jesus. We expect him to deliver us from suffering in one form or another. Well, it was no different in the first century. Times were hard, especially for the Jewish people who were living in a period of a long national decline. Israel had once been the envy of other nations. Under the leadership of the legendary King David, Israel was prosperous and powerful. Those were the good old days. But in the 1,000 years since, one superpower after another ruled Israel. And yet, during that whole millennium, Jews clung to the promise that one day a God-anointed king would sit on David's throne and would restore Israel to its former glory. He would squash its enemies and usher in a new age of health, wealth, and power. That was almost everyone's preconception of the Messiah. And if you'll go back to chapter 1 of Mark, go ahead and do that now. You will see that Mark identifies Jesus as the one the people of God have been waiting for. Look at it in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. There it is. Jesus is the promised one. How do we know that? Well, verse 2, he was introduced to Israel by a wilderness prophet, an Elijah lookalike, John the Baptist, who said that the one coming after him is so powerful that he's not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. And verse 11, when Jesus is baptized, the clouds part, and the Spirit of God descends on him, and a voice, the voice of God, booms from heaven, "This is my Son." And verse 14, Jesus himself says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near." And it's not long before Jesus is doing what everyone expected the Messiah to do. In the paragraph that includes verse 24, he goes into a synagogue and a demon-possessed man cries out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, notice what Jesus says in verse 25. "Be quiet." Remember that, because this is the beginning of a pattern. Jesus drives the demon out of the man, and then he goes from the synagogue to the home of two of his disciples, where, verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but, look at it, he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. There it is again. Jesus silences those who know that he is the Messiah. Why? Then in the last part of chapter 1, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And after he heals him, he says to him in verse 44, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." Man, what is up with that? Why doesn't Jesus want everyone to know what he is doing and who he is? Again, in chapter 3, verse 11 says that whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. And in chapter 5, verse 43, after raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead, Jesus gave strict orders to the small group of people who witnessed that miracle not to let anyone know what he had done. And toward the end of chapter 7, a deaf man is brought to Jesus, and there's a crowd there. So verse 33 says that Jesus took him aside, away from the crowd, and then he healed him. And then in verse 36, he commanded him and the others who saw what he had done not to tell anyone. Isn't that strange? Why did Jesus try to keep his identity a secret? Here's why. Because what was attached to it were some very inaccurate preconceptions. Everyone thought the Messiah would come to rule, to liberate, to fix what was broken, to right all wrongs. And all those early miracles, every healing, every exorcism, just reinforced that misconception. What nobody anticipated was that the Messiah would eventually do all of those things, as those first miracles foreshadowed, but first he had a more important mission to fulfill. He had to suffer and die for our sins. Without that sacrifice, we would be excluded. All of us would. We'd all be excluded from all of the other blessings that his reign will usher in. But how could he convince those who were seeing him do all the things they expected the Messiah to do that suffering comes before glory? There's another healing that takes place in chapter 8 that seems very strange until you recognize it as a metaphor for the process that the disciples of Jesus were going through of having their messianic vision corrected. Verse 22 of chapter 8 says that they, that is, Jesus and the disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Now, where else do you see Jesus performing a partial healing like this? Well, it's not 2020, but thank God you can see anything. Is that anywhere else? No. But what this man's partial sight symbolizes is the early stages of reorienting our expectations of Jesus. Verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. That's what Jesus wants for us. That's exactly what he wanted for those who did not yet see him accurately. And that is why verse 26 says that Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So, did the disciples who spent every waking moment with Jesus see everything clearly? Well, keep reading. Verse 27. Chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." Right answer. And yet, in verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Why? Because they still didn't get it. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. How deep can erroneous convictions be? Deep enough to tell the Son of God that he's getting it all wrong. But verse 33, when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And here's where it gets really turbulent. Verse 34, then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, every last one of which thought that following him was the shortcut to a better life. And he said to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Try to digest that. The path of suffering that Jesus took is the path that all of his followers must take as well. Verse 35, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Whoa. No one saw that coming. Who knew that following Jesus would require us to suffer? The disciples didn't know it. The crowd didn't know it. Mark didn't know it. The Roman Christians didn't know it. And we didn't know it. But there it is, plain as day. It was so mind-blowing, it was so deflating for the disciples that Jesus knew they needed reassurance that all would be well in the end. And so in verse 1 of chapter 9, he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John on a hiking trip to the top of a mountain where Mark says in verse 2 of chapter 9 that he was transfigured before them. He showed them what he was going to look like when his full glory was unveiled. And suddenly Elijah and Moses were there too. Though how the disciples knew who they were, I don't know. Name tags? And then verse 7 says, a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And then just like that, Jesus stopped glowing, and Elijah and Moses disappeared. In verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant, since obviously the Messiah couldn't literally die. So they didn't get it yet. Now, look at verse 30 of chapter 9. If you have a headline above that verse, what does it say? Mine says, Jesus predicts his death a second time. Then this, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. Teaching them what? Teaching them the truth about his mission. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Is there anything confusing about that? No. But verse 32, they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. In fact, verse 34 says that right after this, they started arguing with each other about which of them was the greatest. How dense can you be? Pretty dense. Look at chapter 10, verse 32. Right above that verse in my Bible, it says, Jesus predicts his death a third time. Verse 32, they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, courageously marching toward inevitable suffering. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Why astonished? Why afraid? Maybe because they knew how unpopular he was there and how dangerous it was to go into that city at that time. Again, the middle of verse 32 says, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now did they get it? Nope. The very next thing that happens is that James and John start angling for positions of power in the Messiah's new administration. And that ticks off the other disciples because James and John are beating them to the punch. So Jesus says, huddle up, and he teaches them that greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by service, not power. And then in verse 45, look at this, John 10, or Mark 10:45, Jesus says what he wants everyone to understand. The Son of Man, by now we know this is the way that Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see those words on the screen? Would you say those out loud with me? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What is a ransom? It is a price that you pay to release someone from bondage. Well, who's in bondage? We are. In bondage to what? Sin. And the wages of sin, which is death. And what kind of ransom was paid? A human life. Whose life? The life of the only one who never sinned. He died in our place. So listen, whether or not we get the other things that we want from Jesus in this life, following him does lead to a pain-free eternal life, but only because he was determined to hang on a cross when the popular vote was for him to sit on a throne. From here to the end of the Gospel of Mark, there are no more calls for secrecy. Now that Jesus has made his mission unmistakably clear, he sets his face like flint toward the cross. In chapter 11, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, as the prophet Zechariah said the Messiah would do. In chapter 12, he acknowledges to the religious leaders that he is indeed the Messiah, making them all the more determined to arrest him. In chapter 13, he instructs his disciples about the suffering they will experience before his sudden and triumphant return. In chapter 14, he is anointed with perfume by Mary, which he said is to prepare his body for burial. Then he eats his last meal with his disciples, offering them bread and wine as symbols of his body and blood. Then he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And then he's arrested, and a young follower flees into the darkness naked. And then he's standing before the Jewish high priest, who asks him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then Peter disowns him three times. In chapter 15, Pontius Pilate asks the crowd what they want him to do with the King of the Jews, and they shout, "Crucify him." Soldiers then beat and mock Jesus before marching him outside the city gates to the place of the skull, and there they strip him of his clothes and nail him to a cross. They put a sign above his head that reads, "The King of the Jews." Those who pass by dare him, who said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, to come down from the cross. The religious leaders also mock him, saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Even those two men who were crucified with Jesus heap insults on him. And after Jesus has been hanging on the cross for 3 hours, the sky suddenly grows dark. And it stays that way for 3 hours. And then Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then with a loud cry, he breathes his last. The Messiah dies. And Mark, writing to Roman Christians, adds that when the centurion, the Roman soldier who was standing there, saw how Jesus died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The body of Jesus is wrapped like a mummy and laid in a tomb cut out of rock. A huge stone is rolled across the entrance. And in that dark tomb with the dead body of Jesus are the broken dreams of those who did not know that what he came to give was better than they could ask or imagine. End of story? No. In chapter 16, three women come to an open tomb, occupied not by Jesus, but by an angel who announces to them that Jesus has risen from the dead. And here's the last verse of Mark's gospel. Chapter 16, verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's an odd ending. Very abrupt. Just three women on the run, confused and afraid. Later, someone added 12 more verses to the story with Jesus appearing to the disciples and giving them the command to preach the gospel to all creation. And then comes a much more satisfying ending. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. It's true that that's how the story played out. But might it be that Mark intentionally left the story more open-ended, with faithful but fearful followers still reeling from the death of their Lord? It's almost as if Mark is leaving us with the question, how does the suffering of Jesus tweak your understanding of what it means to follow him? I said earlier that Mark's gospel reveals what it was that gave Mark courage in the face of suffering. You want to know what it was? It was just the suffering of Jesus. See, when he stopped looking at Jesus through the lens of his own expectations, and he stopped listening to him with filters that silenced whatever Jesus said that he didn't like, and he just listened to him carefully and observed his ministry in an unbiased way, it became very clear to him that Jesus was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And as a Jesus follower, that was his destiny as well. No one really understood that like Peter did, which is why it's such a prominent theme in the stories that he shared with Mark. And in his own letter to Christians, which we call the book of 1 Peter, there he wrote, look at this, to suffering you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Will you say this verse, 1 Peter 2:21, out loud with me? To suffering you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Knowing that, Mark concludes his gospel by asking those of us who are trembling and bewildered, will you still follow Jesus now that you know what it really means? So aren't you glad you came to church today? After the week you've had, you thought, I need some encouragement. I think I'll go to church. And now you're thinking, I just want Cheetos. Believe me, I have wrestled with this message because I want you to be encouraged. And there are so many things about following Jesus that are awesome. But the truth that Mark is telling us is that suffering is part of the package. And the better we understand that, the less likely we are to have a crisis of faith when it happens, and the more likely we are to appreciate the blessings that come with suffering. I'm telling you read the rest of the New Testament and you will see it again and again and again. We are called to suffer, and here's why that's not such a bad thing. And one of my favorite passages is the one that says that in suffering we experience intimate fellowship with Jesus. Why? Because like nobody else, he gets it. It took Mark a long time to see suffering as a blessing. But when he finally did, he leaned into it instead of fleeing from it. And he experienced a quality of life that eluded him when he played it safe. And he knew that the best gift that he could give to future generations of Christians was to tell them the secret that the life and death of Jesus revealed. Even suffering can be awesome when you are following him. If you're not yet a Christian, but you've been thinking about putting your faith in Jesus, you need to know that he may not be the kind of God you will find irresistibly attractive. He may not give you health or wealth or power. He may, dare I say, he will, lead you on a path that involves suffering. But that path leads to everything you could ever want and more. It leads to eternal life. So now that you know that Jesus is not a genie, but a man of sorrows, do you still want to follow him? If so, why don't you tell him that right now? Let's just bow our heads and let's pray. I'm going to just give you a chance to pray silently in response to whatever it is that the Spirit of God has taught you today. And if you are someone who has never before made that decision to become a follower of Jesus, to believe that he died for you, and to put your life in his hands, you can do it right now. He died for you. Tell him that you believe that you're grateful for that. Ask him to come into your life to forgive you of your sins and to set you on the path of life as God intended it. Well, Father, I certainly didn't know when I said yes to you what that meant. I didn't know. I was just like Mark. And it's taken me a long time to realize that I'm not sure if I do yet. But I trust you. I ask that you give all of us the grace to trust you, that you have only our best interest in mind with whatever you plan for us. Thank you that when we suffer because of our loyalty to you, that you are with us in it. And may we grow to know and love you more because of the hard parts of following you. This week, if we suffer, help us to do it courageously and to draw near to you in it. Amen.